The Bible study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning and welcome to the Bible study. I'm Chuck Rathit. Thank you so much for joining us here today on our Bible study program, a live program where you can call in with questions and comments. I'll give you telephone numbers here in just a little bit. Yesterday we kicked off our study of the Gospel of John, went through the first 18 verses of chapter 1 with Pastor Tom Hendrick. Today we're going to deal with the middle part of John chapter 1, and our guest is a first-time guest here in the studio on Bible study. His name is Nate Brubach, and he is pastor at Grace Chapel in North St. Louis County. Good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
Good to see you.
You too.
First-time visit here at KFUO, or sometimes I find, oh no, I've been on Roland's show, things like that.
No, this is not the first time. I was on with Paul Clayton.
Uh-huh.
First, almost 4 years of my ministry was with Lutheran Senior Services, and was in speaking about hospice ministry and things like that.
And so how is it that you came to Grace Chapel in North St. Louis County?
Well, my family and I live there, and we're worshiping as members of Grace, and went through the vacancy, and the congregation called me as their pastor and started on this past December 5th, so I'm a new one in their congregation
as
their shepherd.
And how's it working out for you?
Wonderful. Grace is a wonderful, loving community that just opens their arms to the community, to the people that are there. It's a great, great Christian, Christ-centered church.
I officiate a little basketball and have done a number of games at Grace this past winter, boys and girls.
Mm-hmm.
And always have a lot of fun there. So, well, good. And you have family?
Yes, my wonderful wife, Amanda. We have a 3-year-old son, Ian, and expecting number 2 come July.
So. Oh, pretty soon.
Yep.
And which seminary did you attend?
Graduated from Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis.
Okay, and what year was that?
2007.
You look like you're a very young guy. Okay,
2007, correct.
Now, did you take a course on John at the seminary, Pastor? Did they teach a course on the Gospel of John?
I did not take strictly on John. We have the Synoptic Gospels, where we study, of course, the Synoptics, and then also, you know, the differences between the Gospels and then John, because John is a different,
different animal.
Yeah, that's a good way to describe it. Yeah.
Okay. All right, well, our telephone numbers are 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. You call those numbers to get on our live Bible study program. We'd be happy to have your questions and comments. Let's begin in prayer. Pastor Rubach?
Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we come before you today in a day that you have given us, where, yes, the sun is shining out, and we live in all the blessings that you give us of both body and soul. We ask that you are with us and the listeners this hour as we continue to work through your word, how you have revealed yourself to us. Continue to open our hearts and our minds to everything in our daily life that brings us closer to you. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Well, it seems here, before we read the beginning of verse 19, that the Apostle John is almost as concerned with who wasn't Jesus as who Jesus is. And the other Gospel writers who wrote earlier, probably 85 A.D. for the Gospel of John. That's a pretty long time after mm-hmm. the death and resurrection of Jesus. Apparently he was concerned that there were still some people running around thinking maybe John the Baptist was the guy to follow and not Jesus, because, as we're going to find out here, John, the Apostle John, wants us to know that John the Baptist was not the one.
Yeah, and you look at John in the scheme of the other Gospels, and you see that, like you said, John is a different animal. There are times where we miss things out of John's gospel, but it's almost as if John's audience is already familiar with Matthew, Mark, and Luke, that he's talking to the Greek thinkers, to those who are trying to look to something that are not. And we come to today's reading at the John the Baptist's testimony. It's placing John the Baptist as the one who really sets apart for himself that he is not the Christ. you see right off the bat that if you look at verse, if we skip, go back to verses 6 through 8, John the Evangelist sets out what John the Baptist's purpose was. That everything that John writes in his gospel points to Christ. And here we have an account that from the man himself, the baptizer of Christ, that he is not the one.
Let's read verses 19 through 28 here in John chapter 1. John writes, "And this is the testimony of John, when the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem to ask him, 'Who are you?' He confessed and did not deny, but confessed, 'I am not the Christ.' And they asked him, 'What then? Are you Elijah?' He said, 'I am not.' 'Are you the prophet?' And he answered, 'No.' So they said to him, 'Well, who are you? We need to give an answer to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?' He said, 'I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." Now they had been sent from the Pharisees. They asked him, "Then why are you baptizing, if you are neither the Christ, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" John answered them, "I baptize with water, but among you stands one you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." These things took place in Bethany, across the Jordan, where John was baptizing. So John the Baptist is doing what he's doing, and has become quite the phenomenon, I guess, at that time. And I'm thinking, what do you think? There are a couple of dozen people out in the Jordan to be baptized by John, a couple of hundred, thousand? What do you think? Is it a bunch or a few?
Well, let's step back and think about our picture of who John the Baptist was. When we think of John the Baptist, what visual pictures come to your mind?
Leather clothes, eating honey and bugs, and being just kind of a very odd and eccentric character.
Sure. He's going to wear leather clothes, camel's hair. He's in the Jordan River baptizing. He probably doesn't smell the best. He's eating weird food.
Ooh, I never thought about that, not smelling.
Imagine the smell.
I probably didn't need that part into my image, but you're right.
But it portrays a person that, to the outsider, is not a person that's well-welcomed. You know, he's different. He's odd.
He's the anti-Pharisee, actually. He doesn't have the nice clothes.
Correct. So we have this portrayal. If I were to set the stage of this man who is out there, not well dressed, eating weird food, living out in the wilderness, you wouldn't expect that there would be a whole lot of people around. But to me, there has to be a crowd, because when John the Evangelist writes that the Jews have called him, that in verse 19, that this was John's testimony when the Jews of Jerusalem sent priests and Levites. We have this idea of the Sanhedrin, and the Sanhedrin was this governing body of the teachers of the law, the elders, and the priests. Okay, John is not just this weird man out there. He has authority. You have a group of powerful people that are looking at him. These crowds are drawing attention to him. And in fact, you have the priests and the Levites being the people with the tabernacle and the temple responsibilities and teaching, being sent out by the Jews, these high people, to call John the Baptist into account, to find out what he's really doing.
As it seems to me they should.
Yeah, well, you know, it's... at times is not much different in our church. When we look to each other as staying true to the gospel message, they wanted to see, why, John, are you doing this? How do you think you can do this? How can you draw these kind of people? So John, even though he's not this image of of a well-to-do person or somebody of popularity, yet he's drawing these crowds and has drawn the attention of high religious leaders.
I'll bet that if you started wearing really weird clothes during worship and eating bugs and smelling pretty bad, your district president would probably send somebody out to find out what's going on with you.
I would not doubt that for a moment.
All right, so
sure.
Okay, so I'm getting the scene here.
Mm-hmm.
And I'm still curious as to, do you think the crowds were enormous?
I would think they would be. I mean, you've got somebody who...
I guess if there are only three people there, the Jews wouldn't be sending people from Jerusalem out there.
That is true. You have these crowds. I mean, they're people that are enough to call into account. Who does John think he is? Who does this John the Baptist think he is?
Now, from the time of the prophets in the Old Testament, from mm-hmm. the last book of the prophets until the arrival of John, there's been some time that has gone by when God hasn't spoken much, hasn't there?
It's, correct.
How many years has that been? Is it hundreds?
Hundreds of years.
Hundreds
in between,
of years. Okay, yeah. So there's been silence for a long time, and many generations have come and gone since the last prophetic word came
sure.
from the Lord. Do you think that the Jewish people, every time a baby boy is born, the mother, the father are wondering, could this be the Messiah? Or do you think since it's been hundreds of years since God has spoken via his prophets that nobody's really thinking or looking for Messiah anymore? Was this on the top of their minds or not?
You know, the more and more I think about it, and I have thought about those very same questions, in some respects you would hope that the people would be looking for the promised Messiah. But yet you have John, who's kind of come out of the blue after hundreds of years, and suddenly starts preaching with authority, starts talking about repentance and the day of judgment and being baptized, and you've shaken the cages of these religious leaders. That's why I think they're at his doorstep. Is because they were kind of set in the ways of Old Testament Judaism of the people of Israel, and then suddenly there's a man after hundreds of years that is bringing it back to the forefront.
Do we think, and I realize you don't know the answer to this question, I guess it's not knowable, but I'm just asking you to guess. Do we think that if you're on the council, the Sanhedrin,
mm-hmm.
if you're a big shot, Pharisee or Levite or teacher of the law or something like that, and somebody comes in and says, okay, we got trouble. What is it now? There's a guy down in the Jordan. I'm telling you, he doesn't look like us, dressed very differently, and he's baptizing people, and he's acting like a prophet. I don't know. He may think he's the Messiah. Do you think that they're more likely to say, oh, no, not another one? We just got rid of the last one last month. Now another one pops up. Or do you think that John's appearance was the exception? In other words, do you think there was a steady stream of Messiah pretenders that just kind of wore everybody out, or that this was unique?
Well, it's difficult to speak where, you know, God's word doesn't speak. So we can, you know, assume certain things and... My look about how it is today. We have people, in some respects, we are called to proclaim like John the Baptist has, and yet we have people that are out there. And how do churches sometimes treat those people? Oh, well, it's just another guy. He's kind of nuts. Let's just go deal with him. And we can certainly see the progression of the questioning going more with that understanding. Well, he's just another guy out there. He's, you know, he's causing a ruckus. He's causing a stir. And what we've always done is, as God's children, we need to go check them out. I don't know how serious they took him. But we see, I think, by John's testimony, how it certainly strays from any thoughts of him being Christ or the Messiah to be completely surrounded around Jesus.
So they're out there to find out what's going on. Who's this weirdo? And I can think of some questions that I might ask him. They're not the ones that we have here. Are you Elijah? Are you the prophet? What is driving those very unusual, seemingly unusual questions?
Sure. The it's a progression of who the Jewish people at that time, the children of Israel, thought would come back with the Messiah. And there is a clear progression. They ask first. They asked him, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, I am not the Christ. And they asked him, then who are you? Are you Elijah? No, I'm not. Elijah was who? What happened that made Elijah special?
He was an Old Testament prophet way back hundreds of years before. How could John the Baptist be Elijah? I don't get that at all.
Well, what happened?
He was a great prophet.
Sure. Elijah did not die. He was taken to heaven. They believed that the return of the Messiah would also come Elijah. So for them to get an answer to that question would mark on whether or not he was also the Messiah. So you have this idea. They kind of start at the top of the pyramid and say, are you the Messiah? No, I'm not the Messiah. So then they kind of move down to the next, looking for a sign, is the Messiah coming? Well, are you Elijah? Well, no, I'm not. Then they move down even farther and ask, well, then are you a prophet? Because those are the people that they looked at that would return with Messiah.
Would so be signals that...
That Messiah is on its way.
Is on its way. And so when he denies that he's Christ or Elijah or the prophet, well, then who are you? And he says, I'm the one that Isaiah predicted, the one crying in the wilderness. That's from Isaiah chapter 40.
Yep. 40 verse 3.
Verse 3 says, a voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And then comes something familiar from Messiah, Handel's Messiah. Every valley shall be lifted up, every mountain and hill be made low. When he says this, what do you think would their reaction would be to that? How would that scripture speak to them? Would they be completely befuddled? Well, what does that mean? Or would they say, aha, we know exactly what claim he's making there. What do you think?
Well, I think that they see his actions, they see John the Baptist baptizing people as something very radical that's going on. Baptism, especially baptism around the Greeks, the Gentiles, baptism was used in order as a sign of conversion to the Jewish faith. Okay, so suddenly we have John the Baptist, who's doing something very radical. He's baptizing both Jew and Gentile. Okay? The Gentiles were the unclean ones. Of course they had to be baptized. Us Jews were the clean ones. We were the chosen. So they figured that somebody doing these kind of radical acts needed to be somebody other than just the person out there as a normal... He had to have purpose. There had to be some authority. And that's what they're digging at. Are you a prophet? Are you Elijah? Are you the Messiah himself? And they go on to ask him, then why are you baptizing?
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727 if you'd like to join us here on our Bible study program. Hi, Bob. What's your question or comment?
Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning,
Pastor.
Good morning, Bob.
The Sadducees and Pharisees actually had arisen during the 300 years from the time that the temple was built and so on, rebuilt till Christ, and it had evolved as a two separate philosophies of how things were going to be. The question about whether or not those claiming to be Messiah had been very prevalent, I think is answered when Pilate is questioning Jesus. The question is, the comment that's made in there is just a very brief comment, but Barabbas was one who had claimed messiahship, and several others had too, but all of them had been false.
Mm-hmm.
So I think there were a number of people who would come up and they'd say, I'm Messiah, I'm going to free the country. And they'd start a revolution, or they'd try to start a real revolution, and then nothing would happen to it. And that made the claim of Jesus much more believable when he said, "I am the Messiah, and I'm not coming here to free you from the Romans."
All right, thanks for the call, Pastor. Any thoughts?
Well, I appreciate that. Thank you for your comment. You know, and it's interesting when we look at other people that have claimed to be Messiah or prophets, these people that have come out that they're going to save the world. It's consumed around them. You look at the focus, it's "I'm going to come." They have this Messiah. When we talk about the Messiah complex, it's that person believing they are Messiah. John the Baptist doesn't take that stance. He distances himself from Christ. He tries to make that very clear, that he is not like the ones who had come claiming that. He tries to distance himself in many different ways. And as we go on, we continue to see unfold how he responds to some of those questions. You know, we have John's testimony, and then we have where that testimony points, the confession of Christ.
Now, if you use the term baptize or baptism, I think most folks immediately picture that ceremony that they've seen so many times in church and think of Christian water baptism right away. But John is baptizing here, certainly before Jesus arrives on the scene. He'll arrive on the scene shortly here. Was baptism a part of Judaism? Was baptism a cultural thing? Did it have some kind of meaning prior to what we all think of when we think of Christian baptism?
Baptism in the Jewish sense in that term was a practice, but it was related to the purification of the Gentiles, the proselyte baptism. Okay, so you have baptism marked in that faith body as people that have converted from being a Gentile to the Jewish faith. Okay, it's the ceremonial cleansing of that person, which again throws that hiccup in as John's doing Jews and Gentiles. It's going against that kind of the cultural and religious aspects of what baptism was at that time.
It occurred to me, and I wonder what you would think about this. It occurred to me, and I don't think Scripture says this anywhere, but it's sort of an educated guess on my part, that perhaps Almighty God set up his scenario that his son, Messiah, would be preceded by a forerunner just to make it more difficult for pretenders to succeed. Because it's one thing to walk into town and say, "Okay, I'm Messiah."
Mm-hmm.
But everybody can look at you and say, "Really? Where's your forerunner? Who's your forerunner?" "Ah, don't have one of those." Well, then you're not the Messiah.
Sure.
John becomes important in that his arrival means that part of the deal for Jesus when he arrives is taken care of.
Sure.
You think God was just making a little extra tough for the pretenders by providing a forerunner?
Yeah, I that's certainly can be a certain stumbling block to flush out those who are false in claiming messiahship. We know that John is the fulfillment of Isaiah 43. He is the voice. You know, and in some respects, it makes it concrete that hopefully gives some words to or some power and authority to John the Baptist's words when he says those. And then he then makes that claim to who Jesus is. You know, the forerunner is there to point that direction. We have at the beginning of John's gospel where John talks about the Word becoming flesh. Well, when we have words, there needs to be a voice. It's an interesting progression from the Word becoming flesh to then immediately moving in John's gospel to John the Baptist, who was the voice of that Word.
Now, I want to ask you to speculate on one other thing here.
Okay.
John the Baptist was in the womb of his mother when Mary arrived at John the Baptist's mother's home, Elizabeth. Mm-hmm. And John the Baptist in the womb leaped at the voice of Mary as she called out to Elizabeth. So there's a relationship between John the Baptist and Jesus that goes all the way back to infancy.
Sure.
Do you think, and I'll need you to answer this on the other side of our break here, do you think that John the Baptist and Jesus ran and played together as children and walked, made the trip to Jerusalem for festivals together and knew each other well, and so that when this time arrives, they're familiar with each other? Or do you think that, no, you know, once Mary left, they never saw each other again until today? We'll talk about that on the other side of the break with Pastor Nate Ruback. Stay with us. Concordia Seminary has four core values, and one core value is excellence. People today demand the very best. Even people who ignore or misrepresent God's word of truth often strive for excellence. So shouldn't we strive all the more for excellence in our churches and seminary? Pastoral leaders will hold excellence high, helping invite people to the truth of our message.
Coming to the Fox Theater in Grand Center, Saturday, April 30th, A Prairie Home Companion starring Garrison Keillor.
I hear that old piano from down the avenue.
A Prairie Home Companion at the Fox.
I smell the chestnuts, I look around for you.
April 30th at the Fox.
It's Saturday and the band is playing. Honey, could we ask for more?
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? For the past few days, we have been looking at what we would call the ultimate appearance of our Lord Jesus. St. John saw the risen Lord when the apostle was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day as he was on the island of Patmos because of the Word of God and the testimony of Jesus. His vision saw one like a son of man seated in the midst of seven lampstands. The apostle's description concludes with these words. In his right hand he held seven stars, and out of his mouth came a sharp double-edged sword. His face was like the sun, shining in all its brilliance. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, "Do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I was dead, and behold, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death and Hades. Write, therefore, what you have seen, what is now, and what will take place later. The mystery of the seven stars that you saw in my right hand and the seven golden lampstands is this. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches." For all the rich images we find in this vision, Jesus explains only two of the symbols. The stars are angels, and the lampstands are churches. Jesus holds the angels in his right hand, and he is seated in the midst of the churches. If we attempt to find a meaning for each of the details of this vision, we lose sight of the risen and reigning Lord himself. For those fearful of the present and resigned to a dreadful future, the Lord makes an allusion to a biblical promise once used against him. "For he will command his angels concerning you to guard you in all of your ways, and they will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone." Because Jesus is risen from the dead, this promise is now for us. Lord, speak to us powerfully about the blessed hope that we have in our risen Lord Jesus. As you revealed to St. John in his vision, show us now that you still dwell in the midst of your people and that you hold them securely in your powerful right hand. For we pray in the name of Jesus, the one crowned Lord of all. Amen.
I'm Diane Summers, host of The Essence, each weekday between 1 and 3 here on KFUO Radio. Sacred and classical music reflecting the beauty of creation and the great heritage of the Church throughout the ages. Join me weekdays as we explore and experience the great inspiration provided by some great classics. Music for your daily walk.
The Essence with Diane Summers is underwritten on KFUO Radio by Lutheran Senior Services. Older adults living life to the fullest.
You're listening to the Bible Study. I'm Chuck Rathert. Our guest today is Pastor Nate Ruback, pastor at Grace Chapel in North St. Louis County. First-time guest here on our Bible Study program as we make our way through the middle of John chapter 1. And what I'm trying to do here is get a handle on the divine character of this moment. Let's read the next section here, and then we'll go back and sort of pick up this entire thing. because it gets the character of this moment gets more divine here in verses 29 and following. The next day, he saw Jesus, that's John the Baptist, saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is he of whom I said, after me comes a man who ranks before me, because he was before me. I myself did not know him, but for this purpose I came baptizing with water, that he might be revealed to Israel. And John bore witness. I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, 'He on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. And I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God.'" Now here, let me see if I can summarize my goofy question here. I'm thinking about the Apostle Peter. And Jesus says to Peter, "Who do men say that I am?" He says to his disciples, "Who do men say that I am?" And eventually they get to Peter and he says, "You're the Christ." And then Jesus says an interesting thing. He says, "You didn't get this from flesh and blood." I take that to mean you didn't naturally discern this using your brain, but this is a direct revelation from God. That's how you got that information. Suggesting that if God does not deliver that information to Peter, he wouldn't make that great confession. Mm-hmm. And then as soon as he gets done making it, he turns right around, goes back to being Peter and saying the wrong things, impulsive and incorrect things. So do you think that John the Baptist, here in this great and glorious moment where the Holy Spirit descends upon Jesus in the form of a dove, is speaking more from the prospect of revelation, that like maybe last week he didn't know any of these things, but he who sent him has been revealing this to him? Or do you think it's closer to, "Oh yeah, I've known Jesus, Yeshua, for 30 years. My mother and his mother, you know, they're related, and we're cousins. We made many trips to Jerusalem for the festivals. We talked about all these things for years. Yeah, I knew this was coming." Which of those two things do you think is more likely?
Well, you know, we look at where this testimony falls in terms of his ministry with Jesus. This with the Sanhedrin, with the priests and the Levites coming to him. Christ has already been baptized. We have these people that are coming now. Christ is in the wilderness. These people have come to call into account the authority of John. John gives his testimony that he is not the Christ. He's not Elijah. He's not a prophet. And now the next day, after all of that, look who shows back up on the picture. We have Jesus coming out of the wilderness. And you can just, can you imagine John's face when he turns around and sees Jesus coming? He turns to those people and says, "Okay, guys, guess what? The person that I'm talking about is right here." To me, I believe and certainly think that in our lives, God can use us at very specific moments to do his work. We are but his servants. We are but his vessels. And I think that John forget the word you use, the prophetic state, the where he is completely speaking about Christ here, his first aha moment is really at the baptism. Because we have Jesus come and you know, John in one sense probably, you know, he recognizes that, you know, Jesus, I don't think I'm the one that's supposed to be baptizing you. You're supposed to be baptizing me. This kind of doubt of the Jesus he's known from childhood creeps into his mind. And Jesus says, "No, you're to baptize me." And then after John's baptism, we see the Holy Spirit, that comes down in the appearance of a dove and stays with him, is this aha moment for John to say, this is the Christ. This is the one. I am convicted in what I have thought and believe. This is what the Holy Spirit is working through me. And we come now to this point where the very people that have called him into question, it is no longer about him. It's now completely about Jesus.
Now, you've got Pharisees on the scene. Apparently, you've got the Jews sent priests and Levites from Jerusalem, mm-hmm. and the Pharisees sent them, so they're very familiar with that sect of Judaism. They're on the scene. This is the next day, it says in verse 29. So I'm assuming they're still there. And here comes Yeshua of Nazareth, a rather unimpressive figure from an unimpressive town, among what is probably, I'm going to guess, hundreds of people. Doesn't stand out all that much, I'm thinking, from the rest of the folks who are coming to John to be baptized. But when John sees him, he says, "Behold." Now, when you say "behold," that everybody turns around, looks, and goes, "What? What? What? What?"
Uh-huh. It's more than just a look.
It's an attention getter.
Uh-huh.
And he says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Now, is it your opinion that the priests and Levites sent by the Pharisees say, "What does that mean? What does that mean?" Or are you inclined to think that they're saying, "Well, he's claiming that that guy over there is the Messiah"? Which of those two things do you...
Well, I think there's probably numerous things that are running through the leaders' heads at this moment. Okay, the Lamb of God. You look at what the Lamb was used. It was the, you know, there was lambs being sacrificed every day. John, what are you talking about, buddy? You know, I don't think, in the words of John, that he means any specific, lamb that's given up to sacrifice on a daily basis. John is talking about the sacrificial lamb, the Paschal lamb. But yeah, I think that the leaders are thinking, what are you talking about?
So you think that there's an element of confusion at this claim?
Oh, I, on behalf of the leaders, I would speculate yes.
You know, they're looking at each other going, what does that mean? What is he talking about here? All right, so he said in verse 27, "Even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie." I think it's John, correct me if I'm wrong, I think it's John who gives us the description of Jesus washing the disciples' feet later on in this gospel.
Mm-hmm.
Is this a disciples' feet kind of a reference here? It would have seemed inappropriate for the master to wash the feet of the servants as depicted when Jesus did that. And is that what servants would do? They'd loose the strap and take your sandals off and wash your feet. Are we in the same?
Absolutely.
Okay.
Yeah, it's a move in language of servant to master. Okay.
So he's
John is setting himself that don't even categorize myself with Jesus.
He's making reference to Jesus as master.
Correct.
All right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Hi, Linda. You're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Linda.
Hi, Brother Radford. Hi, Pastor.
Good morning.
Hi. Well, you know, John, he's so certain of who Jesus is at this point and up on a mountaintop experience here. But, you know, remember later on when he was in deep trouble and nobody was listening to him and he was in jail and in prison, and he sent and asked, "Are you?" You know, he got his doubts when things weren't going.
Sure.
And yeah, and I just had like a 4-hour discussion with my son. He calls me during the night. He's so excited about, you know, people are coming to him. He said, "They're drawn to me, Mom. They want to hear about the Lord, and people don't know about Jesus, you know." And he's got this. All of his friends, all of a sudden, they're coming to him. And I said, "You know, listen," I said, "don't, you know, you're up on the mountaintop," but I said, "there might be a time when people are not coming to you and not believing what you say." And I said, "Jesus still is who he says he is."
Absolutely.
Even in the valleys, and, you know.
Yeah, you know, John had his moments, his very human moments, where he doubted. I mean, that's much like you and me. God sometimes gives us this grace. We are able to see, you know, the fruits of our labors. And other times, we just don't see him. And those are the times that we really, you know, we do kind of, we begin to doubt, you know, where is God? What is he doing in my life? Why was he so great here? And now I just can't figure it out. But
yeah, why is the creek washing out my road, you know?
Sure.
We can't get out of our road, but I think, you know, God knows what he's doing. There's some sure. blessing here.
Well,
you know?
And he gives us the promise that he is the same yesterday, yeah. today, and tomorrow. In a world that causes us to doubt, in sin that plagues our life, that causes us to doubt, he is the one constant thing, one constant person, whether we see his promises or not, that are in our life, that shouldn't cause us to doubt. But and that I think that is the same humanness that John the Baptist struggles with. And we echo ourselves in that a lot.
What you Lutherans have taught me so well, and I teach Doug, he says, Mom, I know you say don't go on feelings, you know, and I reminded him of that. I don't like, when somebody's up on that mountaintop, I don't like to, you know, pop their balloon, but, and I wasn't trying to, I'm just trying to say, you know, there's a valley too,
sure.
and that, you know, he heard a pastor say, that really brought him back to God. He was, you know, he had kind of gotten away from church for a while, and he said, the pastor says, you know, that promise, I am with you always. Mm-hmm. He said, Mom, when I realized I am with you always, even into the end, you know, whether you feel him there or not, he's with you always, and he is who he says he is.
Thank you
very
Linda.
Much.
Thank
you. You know, Linda, one thing I wanted to leave you with is the words of the psalmist in Psalm 23, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. You know, that is, in my eyes, not just the glimpse or a picture of our last hours on earth, but it's every kind of struggle that we come through. And for me, it's always been a comforting thing that the same God who promises to be the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow is the same God that holds our hands to that valley, will carry us through that valley, and is on the other side to pull us out with those very same hands.
Now, this is where it gets kind of complicated here, because John says, I saw the dove, I saw the Spirit descend from heaven like a dove, and it remained on him. I myself did not know him, but he who sent me to baptize with water said to me, he on whom you see the Spirit descend and remain, this is he who baptizes with the Holy Spirit. So John is baptizing with water. Jesus baptizes with the Holy Spirit. In Christian church practice, we have people who don't do any baptizing. We have people who have many sacraments, all kinds of sacraments. We have people who believe this thing about baptism and people who deny that and believe that thing about baptism. We refer to baptism as a sacrament. There's room for much confusion here. And I'd like to say that I go to John chapter 1 to get my confusion cleared up.
Mm-hmm.
But it's not.
No.
I know you, as the pastor at Grace Chapel in North St. Louis County, baptize people, all people who come for baptism, in water. Shouldn't you be baptizing them in Christ? Should you be baptizing them in fire? Should you not be baptizing them in water? Do you use John's baptism or Christ? Oh, I'm just so confused. Can you help me out?
Well, the beauty of baptism, when we are, it's not just simply a you know, a symbol or a profession. It's the definition of a sacrament is God's word connected with a physical element. So we do baptize with the water, but we baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It's instituted as Christ has commanded that it is a baptism in the Spirit, because Christ has commanded that's what it is, that where we receive the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes it's difficult to look past those things that we can just feel that are tangible. You know, faith is not seen. It's a belief in what's unseen.
So I'm going to assume that what John was doing, baptizing in water, and what Christ would be doing, baptizing with the Holy Spirit, are not the same thing.
I would agree with that. And I think where John is heading to and what he means by the baptism in the Holy Spirit through Christ is, you know, the pouring out of the Spirit in Pentecost.
I'm starting to get nervous here because I see we have 10 minutes left, and I'm thinking...
we could go on for...
And we're not going to get this. We're not going to get this answered. Now, if you use the term baptized with the Holy Spirit, that means a whole different set of things to that group over there. And so, if you say... If they say to me, have you been baptized? And I say yes, and they say when? Well, I was baptized when I was like 2 weeks old. There's a group that will say, oh, no, that's not enough. You need to be baptized in the Holy Spirit.
Or
a second experience,
sure,
they refer
to. Or you have to make that statement already to claim that you are a believer. You're making that commitment to already assume that you are filled with the Holy Spirit.
So when you baptize somebody at Grace Chapel,
yes,
are you doing John's baptism, Christ's baptism, first experience baptism, leading to second experience baptism? What in the world are you doing there?
You know, it's a combination, I think, of all. I mean, what for us, for me, for what that person coming to the font is all about. I mean, you are being washed with that water. You are given the Holy Spirit. And every time you come to the sacrament of the altar, you are again being fed by the Spirit. So it is a first experience baptism of the Holy Spirit. You're receiving that Spirit.
And needing no second experience?
Your second experience is the time you come to hear God's Word, where you experience Christ's body and blood, where those gifts of faith and of grace are given to you.
But now Jesus complicated all this, I guess, right there at the end of the Gospel of Matthew, and he says, okay, all power in heaven and earth has been given to me. Mm-hmm. Oh, well, that's quite a claim. All right. He's the Son of God. So then, you go baptize. I don't think we're in a position to say, no, we don't want to do that.
I would agree.
We're not going to do that. We can't say that, so we got to do it.
Mm-hmm.
So we're going to go baptize. But what are we supposed to do? Are we supposed to do what John was doing in John the Baptist, in Apostle John, the Gospel of John? Are we supposed to do that? Are you baptizing in the Holy Spirit when you baptize at Grace Chapel? Are you baptizing in Christ? How do you know you're doing the right thing? How do you know you're not? Because I can probably find somebody. We could probably have somebody call up here if they decided to be courageous enough and say, you know, what you're doing over there at Grace Chapel is wrong.
Sure.
And you would say what?
In that command of Matthew 28 to go and baptize in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as God has commanded, we live by how God reveals that to us in His Word. And if that command from God Himself, from Jesus, all authority on heaven and on earth has been given to me, that responsibility to go and make those disciples through baptism in the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we need to trust in the very person that gives us that command is the one that also who promises what those gifts are.
We just finished studying 1 and 2 Peter here in our Bible study before we went to the Gospel of John. And as I'm sure you're well aware, there is a claim that Peter makes. Peter being one of the inner circle with this guy John that we're reading from now, where he says, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, etc. Wow, that's quite a claim. When somebody brings a baby to you and you pour water over that baby's head in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, how does that save that baby?
To me, I like the imagery of Christ picking up that child and bringing him back to the family. It's not an atoning sacrifice of Christ on the cross, but it is the washing of that sin that separates us from God, of Christ picking that child up and saying, you are my child. I give you my Spirit, to whom my Spirit will grow and blossom your faith, will bring you closer to me, and you are mine. Nothing will take you out of my hands. It's an offering, giving a child to his father, claiming back into a family. I mean, you are, without that, how Christ does not come to carry you into his family.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Bob, you're on the Bible study.
Good morning, Pastor. Good morning, Chuck.
Good morning, Bob.
Just a comment. The Trinitarian baptism was taught in the early church. If you will recall, in Acts, it talks about Apollos, who came, who only knew John's baptism. That's the only baptism that he had known, and he was fired up and he took off and he was preaching the gospel, preaching the about Christ, preaching about the coming Messiah, etc. And then Aquinas and Priscilla, I think, was they heard him and they go, wait a minute, how much? What do you know? And he said, well, I've only had the baptism of John. Mm-hmm. And then they said, okay, you need the Trinitarian baptism, and that is what saves.
All right, thank you. Pastor, your comments?
I think Bob draws the good point of your earlier question of the baptism of John, of what it speaks about in our lesson today, and what the baptism of Matthew 28 is, the Trinitarian baptism. It's a very good point that Jesus doesn't say baptize as John is baptized. He's saying baptize. I have given you the authority. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing how? Not how John did it, but in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.
Do you think that when John the Baptist says, I have seen and have borne witness that this is the Son of God, there he is over there, you know, that guy that we were told we would esteem him not. So he's not all that terribly an impressive figure. It's not like Superman or something. There he is, that guy, Yeshua of Nazareth. I bear witness today that this is the Son of God. Now, is it your opinion that to make the claim that somebody is Messiah is the same as making claim that somebody is the Son of God? Or do you think that when he made the claim that Yeshua of Nazareth is the Son of God, that they went even further in the eyes of the priests and Levites who had been sent by the Pharisees to investigate? That John had made the claim that this is Messiah, and even beyond that, this is the Son of God. Is the claim that Messiah, that a man is Messiah, is the same as Son of God, or is that an even more extravagant claim?
Son of God gives a term to Messiah that puts him as God. As God. Messiah in itself is a Savior, one who will bring recompense, who will bring justice. So when you say that, when John says this is the Son of God, you've now elevated that term of Messiah to a whole nother level.
I wonder if Jesus' problems with the Pharisees began right here.
I would assume they were. I would say that some of these very same Pharisees are the ones that plot throughout his entire ministry. This is the point where John comes across and says, okay, I'm not the one you're questioning me about all this. Here he is. This is the one who I confess.
This is not fair, but we only got 30 seconds
okay.
left. How is it that John in prison, having had this experience here and with this great confidence and witness, could say later on, are you the one, or should we look for another? Doesn't that seem odd to you?
It does, and it resonates a lot with some of the struggles that we go with on a life. I mean, we get to a hard time and we suddenly question any of the good things that happened in our life. You know, yeah. John wants to live in this extravagant aha moment.
Yeah.
And he's not there. And he causes him to doubt.
Pastor Ruback, thank you very much.
Thank you.
I hope you enjoyed your time here in the Bible study. We'll
Indeed.
Get you back in here and at some point in the future. That is our conversation here on the middle of John chapter 1. Coming up in the next hour of the Bible study, we have an Ask the Professor hour. We're expecting the arrival of Professor Jeff Gibbs. He's the author of the Concordia Commentary on the Gospel of Matthew. I don't know if he knows anything about John. I'm going to ask him, I think.
I would.
He's like two-thirds done with that. It's a three-volume thing. It's all he does is write. Stay tuned for that.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guest pastors Monday through Friday at this same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the web at kfuo.org. Download programs from the Bible Study Archives at kfuo.org. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis.